A scripture reading this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Beginning at verse 12 and reading through to verse 17. First Timothy chapter 1 and at verse 12. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Spirit, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, if someone were to ask you why you are a Christian, or how you became a Christian, how would you answer them? What would you say? Well, if I know my audience, I suspect many of you would go on to describe what it was like to live in a Christian home, to learn about Jesus from an early age, and how at some point along the way, you put your hope and your trust in him. Others of you would go on to describe how one day you came to hear for the very first time the life-transforming good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you turned from your sin and you turned to him. And on whichever of those two tracks you might be, I suspect those two tracks converge. When most of you would end your story with the expression of how grateful you are, how happy you are, #blessed. In other words, you would look at the end result of that transforming work of God in your life, and that would be the trophy. That's the thing you would look at and hold out. But how many of you would conclude your own story with a doxology? Words of praise about God directed to God. How many of you would say, as Paul does here, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, this past week, the whole world and we, of course, paused to mark the passing of time. This morning, we pause to worship the eternal and the invisible God, the one who saves sinners and who was before time and who is beyond time, even as he is the creator of time and who in his Son profoundly entered into our time. Someone has described doxologies in the New Testament as the product of the spontaneous combustion in the life of a grateful believer. The result of reflection and contemplation on the work of God in transforming human impossibilities into divine realities, which is what Paul is doing when he describes God's transforming work in him. So as we look at Paul's doxology here this morning, my goal is to have these words enlarge our hearts. expand our thoughts about God. And then in our higher estimation of God, to allow these words to become a part of our own vocabulary, in our own testimony, and in our response to what God has done in our lives. I want to look at this doxology in two stages. First, by looking at Paul's background, the very thing that prompts him to break out in praise, and then we'll look at the praise itself. Paul begins and ends the section from verses 12 through 16 with reflections on his own story. He describes in brief his own conversion experience, particularly the transformation. And he's filled with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, especially to Christ for what he has done in his life. Here he is now, appointed to Christ's service, the leading apostle of the early church. But he is only that because he has been transformed by the grace of God in Christ. In other words, he was something at one point quite different than what he is now. And he recognizes he's entirely undeserving of what he has received and what he has become. And he credits Jesus with that transforming work of grace. He begins in verse 12 with an expression of gratitude. And in verse 13, he begins to give this condensed version of his own personal resume. He describes what he'd once been. And here, I think we're to picture a Paul in that latter part of Acts chapter 7 through 9, when he was present at the stoning of Stephen, giving his consent, and how that event inspired him. This brilliant, well-trained young Jewish man who turned and began to rage against Jesus Christ and anyone who identified with him, who ravaged the early church as they were just beginning to be gathered by the Holy Spirit of Christ through the gospel proclamation of the apostles. A man breathing out threats and murder against those early followers of Christ, seeking and then gaining permission to capture and to persecute them on sight, to enter into their houses, to arrest them, to drag them off into prison. And then, of course, as you remember, Paul met Jesus, or really Jesus met Paul on the road. Jesus appears to him in this dazzling light with a voice from heaven, confronting him in his sin, blinding him, arresting him, and then causing him to see. And then over time, turning him into the greatest theologian, evangelist, church planter of all time. It was, to so many, quite literally an unbelievable transformation. Isn't this Paul? The one who, yes. And so here Paul is now reflecting on that change in his life. And in five times in the pastoral epistles, he'll introduce this fundamental truth about the gospel with these words: here is a trustworthy saying. Which means, sit up and pay attention. This is important. And here in 1 Timothy 1:15, he gives this most basic expression of the consequences of the gospel of all. It's not just that Jesus came to save him, a sinner, but this is what Jesus came to do, to save sinners. Not only is Jesus perfectly able to save sinners, but this is the very reason he came. This was the divinely appointed task for which he was sent by the Father and anointed by the Spirit. And even for Paul to call him Christ here is to amplify that anointing, his kingship, and to underscore his right and his intentions to not only create a kingdom, but to fill it with willing, joyful subjects. As the anointed Lord and King, he had the authority. He came on this mission to describe the nature of his kingdom, to give out the blessings of the kingdom, and to welcome people into the kingdom. We remember not that long ago hearing the words of the angel to Joseph, to saying to him, she will give birth to a son. And you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. It's the whole point of the incarnation, of everything we've just celebrated, that Jesus had come to do what Paul attributes to him here, to bring glory to God by saving sinners to himself. It's worth a reminder then, well, how does he do that? Well, he came in full obedience to the Father, lived that perfect life demanded by the law, the life we could never live. He endured the cross, bearing the punishment we deserve, a punishment we could never, throughout eternity, withstand or satisfy. And he satisfies God's justice, because our sin and the condemnation and the judgment we deserved is placed on him. And so his perfect righteousness is transferred to our account. He's raised from the dead for our justification. He ascends into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand. He pours out his Spirit by whom he is gathering those he is giving new life, all so that he can welcome sinners into his kingdom. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting, eternal life. He came to seek and to save those who were lost. And what Paul had learned on the road to Damascus is that when Jesus meets up with sinners and when he desires to save them, he doesn't leave them until they come to know who he is and what he has done. He will not leave them until he has accomplished his purposes for them. And Paul circles back to his own experience where he began. He says, I'm the least of all the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul's point here, I think, is that sinners come in all kinds of shapes and sizes, in all kinds of stripes and colors. And all who sin fall short of the glory of God, and all are equally condemned to an eternal consignment in hell. And in that sense, all sinners are on an equal footing. But nothing could be more antithetical to the saving grace of God in Christ than what Paul had set out to do in those early years. And now he holds himself out as Exhibit A, if ever you needed proof that Jesus came to save sinners, here I am. I was not just cruising along through life, ignoring God or not giving much mind to this Jesus of Nazareth person. I was actively, intentionally, willfully, hatefully trying to snuff it out. In other words, as grateful as Paul is then for his own conversion, he looks back on it and recognizes he was the most unlikely candidate. His conversion is evidence and the demonstration of the mercy of Christ, and with his unlimited patience with sinners. You could ask the question, why would God allow Paul to go on for so long doing what he was doing? But maybe there's someone very near to you about whom you have been praying for a very long time. Perhaps this person seems very far from God. Maybe even sins in really despicable, notable ways. And you can learn from Paul's experience here that Jesus is not only able to save, but he is gracious and merciful and profoundly patient. And of course, it's interesting that Paul highlights Christ's patience here. You might think again, why was Paul allowed to do this for so long? Why was he allowed to participate in this reign of terror against these early believers just forming the Church of Jesus Christ? Or you might ask, why is God allowing my loved one to continue in a pattern of notorious sin? Or for so long, leaving a trail of destruction in the wake of their bad and sinful choices? Or why does God seem to overlook, or why does he seem to ignore the one who is just oblivious to him and living life as if he doesn't exist? Again, know that if God could save Paul, he can save your friend, or your father, or your daughter. He can stop your coworker, your neighbor, your uncle in their tracks and save them from their sin. He can cause them to believe in him and to receive eternal life. You see, this has to be the truth that gives confidence and encouragement and hope in our witness, in our evangelism, in our preaching. If the gospel can't change lives, then what are we doing here? What am I doing here? If we do not believe that the gospel has the transforming power and ability to change people's lives, not just from death to life, but in life to becoming more like Christ, then there's no point at all, is there? And the question, of course, is then, well, do we have confidence in the gospel? Or more to the point, do we have confidence in Jesus Christ and in his ability and in his willingness to save? And there's even more to this text than just the reassurance that Jesus can save a lost loved one. Because if you are trusting in Christ, you can embrace this text as your own, because at one point in your life, your concerns about other people, even people really near to you and close to you, people you love, the spiritual well-being of those other people, there was a time when that all faded into the background, at least for a moment, when the reality and the weight of your own sin and of your own eternal destiny came into sharp focus for you. And when you were in your own estimation, and at least for that moment, the chief of sinners. And you needed, and you called out to Jesus Christ to save you. And he did. You discovered he is able to save, and that this is what he came to do. And that he came not only for others, but for me. Or perhaps you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh, Pastor, if only you knew. If only you knew what goes on in my heart and in my head. If only you knew the kinds of things I think about when no one else is around, or when no one else can see what's going on inside of me. Surely Jesus can't or won't save someone like me. Or again, even more pointedly, surely Jesus can't or won't save me. Then let this be an encouragement and an exhortation to you. Jesus not only can save, but he does. It's what he came to do. It's what he came to do for the Apostle Paul. And he can do that for you. All that lies in the background, and that prompts Paul to break out in praise. And this, again, my friends, is a remarkable thing about this passage. Because when we begin to think about our own transformation, when we begin to think that God one day, long ago perhaps, changed me, that one day, a while back, at some date in history that I can pinpoint, or maybe it was through a series of progressions in my life, growing up in a Christian home, Jesus saved me. We can easily end that story with, well, isn't that great? Isn't that great for me? I once was lost, but now am found. I once was dead, and now I'm alive. Yay for me. You could even say yay to Jesus for what he's done for me, but the focus becomes me and the result. After recounting the grace and the mercy and the love and the patience of Christ, we might have expected, if anything, a doxology to Jesus for any one of these related attributes. Praise Christ for his grace, his mercy, his love, his patience. And instead, notice Paul breaks out into praise of God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, Paul's vision of God is more expansive, more grand, more glorious than we might even ever imagine. His vision is of God beyond the results for him, beyond even what Christ has done for him. It's not just the improbability of his salvation or the magnitude of the blessings and benefits of his salvation. It's not only his personal salvation that prompts him to praise, although he does give thanks for it. Rather, his reflection on his own salvation leads him to see God, the one who is sovereign, who in his eternal purposes and plans has come into this world in the person of his Son, and his life and his death and his resurrection. He breaks out into praise to the King of the ages. He's praising him for his singularity, the only God, for his immortality, for his invisibility. He's the only God. There are no others. There's no category of comparison. Incomparable God. He's immortal, contrary to everything we see around us and touch that is decaying and dissolving and dying and being destroyed and has an expiration date. God stands above all this, untouched by sin and its effects. And unlike everything we see around us, he is invisible. He's the King of the past and the present and the future, from before time and in time and well past the end of time. He's the King before time began, when the Father and the Son and the Spirit united in their plan and in their purpose to create a world and a kingdom and to populate that beautiful kingdom with people. The King of the ages, our God, immortal, invisible, made this life-transforming gospel possible in real time as the Father sends and the Son is being sent and the Holy Spirit creates new life. Here's the really good news. This God is the King of the future, including tomorrow and Thursday morning and all of 2026 and however much time the Lord will give us, with everything that the future holds or will unfold. And he's the King of the future when eternally, in the second coming and beyond the second coming of Christ, he ushers in that kingdom in its fullness and finality. The expression of his reign and rule over all things, uncontested. And when he brings into that kingdom, gathering in all those he will raise to new life, and all those who will be alive at Christ's appearing, so that we might, along with the saints of all ages, enjoy the eternal life in which we already share. He is the King of the ages over all and over all time. Let today, let your testimony, if anyone asks you why you are a Christian or how you became a Christian or what it's like to be a Christian, let your testimony advance beyond, here's what I once was and here's what I now am and here's what Christ has done to me, to break out and burst forth into this kind of praise to the King of the ages, overall, over all time, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and forever into the ages of ages. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for salvation, for what we have become after what we once were. We thank you for the patience of Christ, for the undeserved grace and favor and merit that we did not deserve. Thank you for the patience of Christ still on display as you continue to gather people in. And how we thank you, our God, that in our own contemplation of this great plan unfolded over time, and of which we are now a part, directs our gaze to you, expands our mind, our thoughts, our vocabulary, not only to dwell on what we are or what you've done, but on you, our great God, King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. To you, our God, be honor and glory forever and ever. We all say together, Amen.